I do encourage you to read it each week before we come in to our service, so you can be, again, knowing what things that I'm not preaching on, because there's a lot of stuff in this chapter particularly, but also what is it that God is saying to you as you read these stories of Jesus. But as I've been thinking about this passage this week and reading it, I've been noticing, I guess prompted by it, the impulse for many of us, I mean the us in our community, but I think all of us as well, who want a quick fix to our problems. And I've seen it this week, actually just yesterday, or was it Friday, in our four-year-old, as I gave her some simple kind of instructions or invited her to take the clothes that had been washed and folded and dried and put them away in her room. Well, in fairness, she did pick up the laundry basket with her clothes and put the laundry basket in her bedroom, but they weren't then transferred into the correct drawers. So the quick fix was, well, I've done what you said, but I haven't done everything that you said. So that's one of the examples. I see it in the way that I personally expect something to be done immediately by the government to sort out the housing crisis, something that I know is actually not possible, some quick fix here, but it's still something that I expect. I see it in the way that the church has been quick to deflect from the abuses it has perpetrated over the years by expecting victims to forgive and forget. And I can see it in the way that I daydream about suddenly finding myself with enough money to not have to worry about paying the bills. Or in the apps that say just in 5 minutes a day I can lose this many kilograms if I just do that. And even in the process of following Jesus, I think it's easy to fall into the trap of feeling like we've arrived, so we don't need to wrestle with Scripture. We don't need to spend time in prayer or do the work to forgive someone who has hurt us. The quick fixes in life are incredibly tempting, I think, and can become another idol in our lives. And as Jesus begins to take central stage in Luke's gospel, we find him faced with the opportunity to take quick fixes. And the original hearers and readers of this gospel, after all this focus on who Jesus is in these first three chapters, I wonder if they were sitting there with some tension as to figure out, is this one actually the one that we've been hearing about? Is he the Messiah? So let's read Luke 4, 1-13 together. With that kind of tension in mind, we've heard through the genealogy just before in chapter 3, but we've heard it as well in Zechariah's prophecy back in chapter 1 and Anna's and Simeon's as well. So who is this man? Is this one going to be the one that we have promised, or have been promised? So remember, he's also just had his baptism as well. So Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want. If you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. Thank you. After that experience of being filled by the Spirit, Jesus is led into the wilderness by the Spirit. And in a most wonderful understatement, Luke says that after 40 days of not eating, he was hungry. So the context for this temptation is wilderness and hunger. The place where Luke says that Jesus is encountered by the devil is away from everyone else and everything he knew and loved. Jesus is fasting and is praying. He is alone, but he is filled with the Spirit. He's not interrupted by the crowds which would dominate much of his ministry. He is away from the expectations of those people. And in his solitude, he could do what he pleased. And however he responded to the experiences he had, in theory at that time, nobody would have to know. The wilderness and Jesus' solitude provides the opportune moment for the devil to tempt him with quick fixes. Luke seems to be painting Jesus in this episode in the tradition of ancient Hebrew faithful people being tested, like that of Job, and is using language and imagery that would have been familiar to people who know the story of Job. In that story, of course, we see God's heavenly court, and Hasatan, literally, is the Hebrew word, meaning the accuser. That's where we get Satan from, but the accuser is Satan. This accuser is a part of God's heavenly court, not some sort of demonic force or a red guy with a pitchfork. And this accuser approaches God to get permission to test Job's faithfulness. And as those of us who are familiar with the story, Job is tested and is ultimately acquitted in that heavenly court. And it's possible that the original hearers or readers of Luke's gospel would immediately be wondering, how is Jesus going to do in this heavenly court? What is the result of this testing going to be? Like Job, Jesus is approached and tested. And it's worth noting that by this point in history, the influence of the Greek worldview and Luke's likely Gentile background has impacted and developed Hebrew theology, which has moved from Satan, the accuser, to Satan, or the more the demon kind of force, the demonic force, or the devil, as the passage says. And even though we're not told at what point during the 40 days that the devil appears, whenever it is, he launches straight into it with his offers of quick fixes to the problems that Jesus is encountering and that Jesus was there to address. First, of course, we know he's hungry, and that's the first temptation. Focus on yourself, Jesus. It would be understandable if you used your power to benefit yourself. You're hungry, God knows that. Go on, make some bread. God provided bread for the Israelites in the wilderness. Why wouldn't God want to do the same thing for you? Of course, the devil leaves out the grumbling rebellion of the Israelites in that story as well. But Jesus isn't having any of it. I'm not in this for myself. Possessions are not what will sustain me or get me through this experience. I know that I can make bread, but that isn't why God has brought me here. I know that God is the sustainer of life. And while bread is important, it is not the most important thing here. I also know my scriptures, which remind me of the truth. I'm not taking the quick fix to deal with this problem of my hunger. I'll save that for when I'm with others who are hungry. So next, Jesus is offered a quick fix or shortcut to the end of his journey. Authority over all of the kingdoms of the world. Jesus, bypass all this controversy and rejection and pain that you're going to experience. Don't bother with the frustration of trying to teach a bunch of people who probably aren't going to get it anyway. And isn't there something to do with a pretty awful death at the end of these experiences? Here, take the glory now. Take the authority now. It can be yours for the small price of worshiping someone other than the one true God. If I'm Jesus, clearly I'm not, but there's something about this quick fix that will bring the systemic changes that global, national, and local systems require. If I was offered that's a switch that would make a safe, just, and loving world, that would be a pretty tempting offer. especially if it avoids any pain or discomfort on my part. But Jesus knows this is not the way to bring the kingdom of God. It's not about power and force, and it's certainly not about idolatry and worshipping anyone apart from the creator of the cosmos. As attractive as that quick fix was, it is not the way. Worshipping God and serving God, this is the way. And finally, in Luke's account, Jesus is taken to the temple in Jerusalem, the center of Jewish religious power, and therefore the source of much pushback and arguments that Jesus is going to have, and ultimately the place of power that is going to have its priests arrange and ensure his execution. They're figuratively going to push him off the top of the temple. And Jesus again is offered a quick fix. Look, you don't have to go through this pain. You can just prove yourself now. If you were to fall off, all of those people who are around in the temple courts are going to see and see clearly that you are the person that you say you are, because God will save you. They wouldn't have a leg to stand on as they challenge you and as they critique your view of their law. You would rightly assume the religious power that requires all people to believe and agree with who you say you are. Wouldn't that be simpler? Wouldn't that be less painful? Look, I know what I'm talking about, says the devil. Here are some proof texts to show you. Jesus would have known about the power of the religious system that he was about to confront. He had experienced, or at least observed, some of that when he was in the temple as a young boy that we saw in chapter 2. But he knew that it was futile to force the issue. He wasn't going to reduce God to a magician for the sake of popularity with the religious elite, or even just the crowds. He knew that no matter the signs he showed, there would be those who would demand more. In fact, straight after this account and those verses that Heather reflected on, when he's in his hometown of Nazareth, the fact that he preached God's word and didn't follow the preaching up with the signs and wonders they wanted resulted in them wanting to kill him. He knew that the miraculous quick fixes were not the way either in protecting himself or in addressing the issues within the religious systems. This was not the time to put God to the test. Three quick fixes are offered: possessions, power, and popularity. And I think these three quick fixes that are offered are generalizable to us. I imagine the temptations that most of us face at some point in our lives. The temptation to focus on what we have or what we want. The temptation to use whatever power we have for our own benefit. The temptation to do what we can to be liked or accepted. Possessions, power, popularity. All of these three things are either quick fixes or blockers to the challenge of discipleship, of following Jesus. And I wonder, which one of those perhaps is God highlighting for you that might be distracting you at the moment from who God is calling you to be? And how will you respond? In Jesus, our Lord, we have the inspiration, and more than that, we have Jesus in the Spirit, enabling us to resist the temptations that we encounter. Discipleship is a hard road that is full of sacrifice and pain, but it is also a road that is marked by the joy of knowing the Creator and Reconciler of the cosmos. Following God into the places where God's kingdom is needed and being a part of building it there, here in Island Bay, here in Wellington, places that are obsessed with possessions, power, and popularity, we are being called to partner with God as God builds God's kingdom here and now. But will we let quick fixes or distractions get in our way of participating in what God is doing and following in the ways of Jesus? I pray that it will not be so, but let's pray together.